Okay, with your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, and we'll begin verses 6 through 12 this morning. Malachi chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 6 through 12. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. There the word of Christ says this: "For I do not change, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your holy word. And Lord, we do pray that today you would teach us again. That, Lord, you would prove to us that you are the Lord God and that you do not change. So your word is ever abiding, Lord, never changing in its authority and its power, Lord, in what it directs and commands us to do. Lord, may we believe it today, and Lord, build our life as the wise man did, Lord, upon the rock of your word, and Lord, not upon the shifting sands of the opinions and ideas of men. So Lord, teach us these things today, Lord, that we might be faithful and true to you, and Lord, grant to us true faith and true repentance. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, the passage before us today that we'll begin, we won't finish it today, we'll be here probably for the next couple of weeks. It does bring forward another sin that was found among the people during Malachi's generation. Here that the people, namely, were robbing from God by withholding from him their tithes and contributions, those things that God required for the maintaining of the worship of God. Now, we might stop and think, why does Malachi speak so much about sin? Right? Why is he so negative against the people? Right? Shouldn't he be more loving and gracious and not so confrontational? Right? After all, we'll have a more favorable reception among the people if we don't talk so much about sin, but instead we talk about grace and love and mercy. Right? This is what people think. And this is how many people, right, direct their churches. They direct their ministries. Right? This is what is in their mind. Right? We need to be loving and gracious. We have to win them with love. And this is not how you win them with love: by bringing up their sins, exposing them over and over again. So be more positive, be less negative. Right? But how can someone be positive when there's so much evil among the people? Right? What positive thing is there for Malachi to say to them? How can he commend them when they are filled with so much iniquity? Right? And what we see in Malachi and in his ministry is what we need in our own generation as well. Because we live in a crooked and a perverse generation. And sin must be confronted in our own day and exposed in all of its forms and manifestations. Right? It is not enough for a man, for a family, for a church, for a nation to repent of one sin. We must repent of all sin. We must denounce and reject all sin. And when there are many sins that are prevalent among the people, then all of them need to be exposed. They all must be brought forward, and there's nothing positive to say to them. Sin must be exposed for what it is, and the people must be called to repent. This is the ministry of Malachi, but this is the ministry of all true, faithful ministers of God, no matter when they live. It is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But for a man to repent, he must first be convinced of his sin. And this is why Malachi spends so much time and effort in the book exposing the sins of the nation, that they might be fully convinced of their many great evils and that they might turn from their sin and be healed. right? The sinful man must be destroyed, and the new man must be built up in its place. This is the same as was told to Jeremiah the prophet. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant.'" A twofold ministry, to pluck up and to plant, to destroy and to build. Sin must be plucked up out of the people, and righteousness must be planted in this place. And this is why Malachi is such a thorough man. Right? If the garden is filled with weeds, then all the weeds need to be pulled up. Right? They all have to be taken out. And this is what he's doing. He's a thorough, faithful destroyer of sin among the people. He draws it out of them, exposing it to the light of God's word. So this is what he continues to do in this section that we are looking at today. The people have already been charged with despising the worship of God in chapter 1, that they found it to be a wearisome task. But here their despising of the worship of God is further manifested in their robbing from God, right? They're robbing God by withholding what God requires for the maintaining of his worship and of the preaching and ministry of his word. So this is what he is addressing here in this section. So we'll begin today in verse 6, and we'll just look today at verses 6 and 7. Notice Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. It says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Here, Malachi begins by asserting a truth, right, a doctrine concerning the character and nature of God. I, the Lord, do not change. The Lord himself is asserting that this is what is true of him. This is God's own self-revelation to man. And we must remember that the only way we can come to know God is if God reveals himself to us. And here, God is speaking in the first person. I, the Lord, do not change. God is declaring to us some truth, right? Some attribute concerning his own nature of who he is. And this is an attribute that is unique to God. Of all beings that exist, there is only one of whom it can be said that he does not change. This is only true of the Lord. This cannot be said of any part of this creation. Only of God is it true that he does not change. This present world is subject to many changes, right? Mankind is subject to many changes. We are constantly changing, right? Even in the span of a short amount of time, right? We all know that. We've all packed on our winter pounds, right? We've all changed a little bit in our physique here over the last couple of months. Doesn't that happen to all of us? And then the summer comes and we'll lose a little bit of weight, right? There's always fluctuations, always changes within man, but to their body, to their emotions, to their mind, to their will. We've also found out the last couple of years, apparently science changes, right? Science is always changing and evolving, and we got to follow the science. Well, I thought science was fact. Isn't that what they taught us in school? Yet now we've learned that it's subject to change, right? To variation. Well, that's how it is in this present world, but not with God. God does not change, right? Neither in his being, right? Who he is. He doesn't get old. He doesn't get tired. He does not get hungry. God cannot die. He had no beginning and he has no end. This is not true of us. This is only true of God. So in his being, he does not change, nor does he change in his purposes or his will. God's mind does not change, right? Whatever God says, whatever he has promised is true because God will not change. When he makes a declaration, a judgment, right? When he makes a promise, when he swears something, we know that God is not going to alter what he has sworn to do. His purpose, his mind is unaltered. It is unchanged by anything outside of God. It remains constant and true. So whatever God declares to be true and right is true and right for all eternity, right? No matter when he declares it, it is always good. And this because God does not change. It is impossible that God would swear to do something and then that God would fail to keep his word, or that God would change his mind at a later date and do the opposite of what he had previously promised to do. Now, people do this all the time, right? A man might have some purpose in his mind. He might even swear, make his intentions known to many people, but no sooner does it come from his mouth that he changes his mind, he retraces his steps, and seeks to undo what he previously swore that he would do. This happens all the time, but it doesn't happen with God. It is impossible for God. This type of fickleness cannot and will not take place with the Lord God Almighty, because God does not change. Now, this is affirmed for us in many passages in the Bible, but a few to prove this. Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. Says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? So there, in contrast to man, right? God is not a man, right? What is true of man? Men lie, men change their mind. Men say they're going to do something, and then they fail to do it. But God is not like this. Do not think that God is like you, right? He is not like sinful man. God does not lie. God does not change his mind. If he swears to do something, God fulfills his word. He always is faithful to do what he has declared he is going to do. And this even is coming from the mouth of Balaam, who even Balaam understood and knew that this is what was true of God, that God made him testify these things. Also, Psalm 102. Psalm 102, verse 25. Psalm 102, verse 25 says, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. There, the earth, the foundations of the earth, the heavens, right? These things that in our perception are very stable, are unchanging, right? Generation to generation, the earth remains. The heavens remain. The stars, the sun, the moon remain through many generations of the children of men. However, in comparison to God, even those aspects of creation that are most constant and unchanging, even they are going to wear out. They are going to perish, but not God. He remains unchanged and unmoved from year to year because his life, his being has no beginning. His years have no end. Also, Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Here, the exhortation to remember the leaders. He doesn't remember all leaders. What kind of leaders is he talking about here? Good leaders, godly leaders, faithful leaders. Remember those that are faithful, who faithfully spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their life, and the reason you can know that the outcome of their life will be the outcome of your life and anyone who follows in their example is because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is unchanging. So don't listen to strange teachings, but listen to good teachings. Good, faithful teachings that are consistent with the history of faithful interpretation, because the interpretation, the true interpretation, does not change because it comes from one source, who is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Then one last passage, James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 17. James 1, 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So God has no variation. He is not subject to change. So God does not change. He cannot lie. He does not receive new information that causes him to alter his purposes. He is himself immutable. His purposes are immutable. Therefore, God and his purposes, his will, are not subject to any change, to any variation, to any alteration. And this is why we go to the Word of God. This is why we can go to God's Word and have certainty, clarity, confidence, conviction concerning what is true and what is false, what is good and what is evil. Because if God declares in his word something to be good, then we know for certain that it is good, not only in the generation in which it was announced, but in every generation, the generations that preceded that generation and the generations that come after it. If God declares in his word something to be evil, then we know for certain that it is evil, not just in the day in which it was published, but before it was published and after it was published, for all eternity, it is evil. So we can know then what is the will of God by going to God's holy word. Because God does not change, then his word is also not subject to change. His declarations, his judgments concerning all things cannot and will not change. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will not pass away. Matthew 24:35. This is the basis of our faith, of our confidence in the promises of God. Right? Is not our salvation based upon the truthfulness of the Word of God? Isn't it based upon the trustworthiness of God's own word and his character? Isn't our salvation built upon promises? Promises that God has given to us that we have experienced in part, but we've not experienced it in the full. And we're taking God at his word because we have not, none of us, entered into the full enjoyment of our salvation. Has anyone here seen Christ face to face? Did any of us live during the time of his life? Did we see his miracles? Did we hear his gracious words? Did we see his death and resurrection? Were we there when he ascended into heaven? Right? None of us were there. None of us saw those things. We've never been to heaven. We've not experienced and seen the day of judgment. We've not seen with our own eyes the lake of fire. But we're called to live in this life on the basis of these realities. We're even called to suffer in this life, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily, to follow Christ on the promise, not of immediate temporal rewards, but on the promise of future eternal rewards, rewards that we've never seen in a place that we've never been. Yet we're called to live our life now on the basis of these realities. So are we crazy? Are we insane to believe and to live because of these things? And the answer is no, because we have these things given to us by a word of promise from God. And because God does not lie and God cannot change, then his word is certain, it's sure, it is better than anything in this life. And we're not fools for building our life upon Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 11, this is what the apostle affirms for us in Hebrews 11 when it's talking about those righteous men and women of old who had faith, right? They were receiving by faith promises that had not been fulfilled yet. they greeted them from afar. They lived their life based upon them, even though they never lived to see it in their own day. Yet they still lived accordingly. First, Hebrews 11, 13 says, "These died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and have acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Right? These righteous men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Leah, these righteous men and women, they died without receiving the things that were promised to them. They had to greet them from afar, but that was okay because they knew they were living not for earthly, temporal things. They were looking for heavenly, eternal things. And they believed these because God gave it to them in the form of a promise. And his word was good enough. It was sufficient for them to believe and to live accordingly. Also, verse 23. Verse 23, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them." So there, Moses, also a man of faith. He gave up the earthly temporal riches associated with the household of Pharaoh and chose instead to be mistreated as a slave with the people of God because he wasn't living for this present world, but he was living for the world to come, for heavenly rewards that he never experienced and saw in full in this present life. Yet he lived his whole life on the basis of these things. How could they have such confidence? How could they give up so much for the sake of Christ? And how can we do so? How can we know that God will do what he promises? Right? What if God changes his mind? What if God decides not to reward the righteous? What if he decides he's not going to punish the wicked? Then we will have served him in vain. We will have served him to no avail. But is this possible? That God will not reward the righteous? And is it possible that God will not punish the wicked? And the answer is no. And why is that the case? Because God does not lie, and God will not change his mind. He is not a man that he should change his mind. I, the Lord, do not change. Our faith rests upon the certainty of the word of God, which is based upon the fact that God is the Lord who does not change. And this is why we must build our lives upon the word of God. This is the wise man. The wise man built his house on the rock. And the rock is the teachings of Christ. Whoever hears my word and does them, right? It is the teaching of Christ found in the Testaments, the Old and New Testament, the prophets and the apostles. This is the word of Christ. The wise man builds his life upon that word of Christ. So then, for example, God has promised in his word, Romans chapter 10, verse 9, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Here we have a promise from God. If you confess with your mouth, and if you believe in your heart, then you will be saved. So we can know for certain that if we truly confess with our mouth, and if we truly believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, then what's going to happen? We will be saved. we will most assuredly be saved, right? And that is true for 100% of the people who truly believe and who truly confess. It is impossible that these conditions would be true of someone and then that God would fail to save them, because God has given it in the form of a promise. And then on the other side, the Bible clearly says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is a word from God, a declaration from God. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then he defines in the next verse what he means by unrighteous. People who practice these kinds of sins. So we can go to God's word and we can know for certain that if I live an unrighteous life, I will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I cannot say, well, I know this is what the Bible says, but maybe God changed his mind. Right? I know he said that in his word, but maybe it's not going to come true. Maybe he's exaggerating. Right? Maybe God was joking. Or perhaps that was true in the Old Testament, but now we're in the New Testament and it's the age of grace, and that's not going to be the case as well. We can practice these sins, we can live an unrighteous life, and we can still go to heaven and inherit the kingdom of God. Right? Who thinks in that way? Is that a wise man that thinks that way? No, it's a fool, because the fool does not build his life upon the word of God. He builds it upon lies, things that are not true. God promises in his word both the blessings associated with the righteous, with true faith, and the condemnation and judgment associated with those who do not believe, who do not obey the gospel, and who practice sin. And we can know the outcome of both the believer and the unbeliever because of the certainty of the word of God. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. It says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. For we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as the forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There, God, when he wanted to confirm, he wanted to strengthen the faith, the resolve of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He gave them a promise. And since when men make an oath, right, when they swear upon something greater than themselves as a way of confirming to the listener, to the one they're swearing to, that they're serious, that they mean business, that they're going to do what they said that they have done. Well, God, when he is making this oath, he has no one greater to swear by than himself. But who does he swear by? He swears by his own name that this is what I'm going to do. And then we have these two unchangeable things, the character of God, right, the person of God, and the word of God. And these two things provide an anchor not only for the soul of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they had to endure many tribulations to enter into the kingdom of God, but it also provides an anchor for who? For us. Because what do we have to do? Enter through the many tribulations. And our faith will be shaky, will get wibbly and wobbly, but we have an anchor that holds us steadfast and immovable, and this is God, his person, his being, and his word. And we can know for certain that God will do what he has promised. Now, one more point concerning the unchanging nature of God, and this has to do with morality. with morality, with the understanding of good and evil. Good and evil does not change. Morality does not change. God's standard of righteousness remains unchanged from generation to generation, regardless of what time a man lives in and regardless of what culture or which land a man lives in. God's law is in the heavens. It is over all of the earth. It is fixed. It is immovable. It transcends all time and all culture. And all men, no matter where they live or no matter when they live, are obligated to obey, to serve, to love the true God and to keep His perfect law, summarized in the 10 holy commandments of God. And if we are going to determine what is good and what is evil in our own day, then where do we have to go? We have to go to the Scriptures, to the Word of God. And if God declares in His Word some action, some behavior to be good, then that action and behavior, like for example, love your neighbor as yourself. Is that a good action? Is that a good behavior? Of course it is, because we have it from God. God declares it to be good. Well, is that good just for us? Is that good just in our day? No, it's good for all generations, from Adam to the end of the world, and no matter where you live. Whether it's America, Russia, China, Australia, Antarctica, North Pole, South Pole, it doesn't matter. If you're in a space station out orbiting the earth, it is true there as well. This is good. It is right. It comes from God. It transcends time, culture, all peoples, no matter where one lives. Also, if God declares in His Word some action or behavior to be evil, then it is evil, irregardless of the time or culture in which one lives. Our morality, right, our ethics, our understanding of good and evil, of righteousness, must be determined by the Word of God alone. And this in the teachings of the Old Testament and New Testament, the prophets and the apostles. They are the ones who determine this for us. And we can't be silent about these things. That's what they want to do today. The godless atheists, right? The godless agnostics, they say, oh, it's okay to be religious in the privacy of your own home. In your own churches, you can say these things. But when you come to the public square, then you have to put your Christianity aside. Why do they want us to do that? Because they're evil people. And they know that the Word of God gives to us declarations of morality that are universal and that are certain and sure. It tells us what is good and what is evil. They want to practice evil, and they don't want us bringing the Word of God to bear upon the laws of the nation so that they can do what they want to do. Well, we can't do this. We cannot be silent. How can, before the eyes of God, some behavior be good, be commanded, be expected in the Old Testament, but then in the New Testament, it's not expected? Like remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. How can that be? That is good here, but now it's evil. Well, it's either one or the other. How can before God something be evil for one culture, but then be good in another culture? Because people will say this, well, it's just their culture. It's just they have different customs, different practices, right? Like child marriage. There are cultures that promote that, where children get married at 4 or 5 years of age. Is that good and right? No, I don't care what culture it is. What about wife strangulation? There are some cultures that strangle their wives. When the husband dies, the wife is strangled so that she can go to the happy hunting ground and serve him in the life to come. Is that a good practice in that culture for women to be strangled to death? Well, that's what they've always done. That's who they are. You see how perverse these people are? This is what happens when you leave the Word of God. When there's no objective reality, no objective standard by which to determine good and evil. If we don't have the Bible, and it's just up to the opinions of men, then who are we to say that that's an evil practice? We can't. But if we go to the Bible, we can. We can say, this is evil. 4-year-old children should not be married to adult men. It's an evil practice. Wives shouldn't be strangled to death. It is an evil practice, and you should not do that. I don't care what culture it is and how long they've been doing it. And they should be punished for doing those things. Also, how can, before God, something be a sin in one generation and then not a sin in the next generation, but something that's praised, like in our own homosexuality. Isn't that happening? And every other kind of sexual immorality imaginable? Isn't that happening in our own day? 50 years ago, it was a sin. It was considered a deviancy, a behavior that was wrong, evil. It was even against the law, right, in previous generations. And now it's okay to do it? And God approves of it? How can that be? How can this behavior that's sinful, evil, condemned one day, then all of a sudden be good, lovely, commendable, acceptable the next day? Does God have a timer? And when the timer goes off, now all of a sudden it's good. Before it was evil, and now it's good. Well, you see what's going on in our own culture, in our own day? This is what's happening because there's no objective standard. When you open the door to relativism, which starts first with doctrine and theology. I know people think we're all nuts because we believe the Bible is understandable and we believe people should believe every word of God. And that every doctrine, every word in the Bible is essential for us to believe. And people look at us like we have 10 heads, 12 horns, and 14 eyes, and a couple of tails growing out of us because we believe those things. But when you open the door and say, this doctrine, that doctrine, this passage, that passage is not essential. You can be a good Christian and believe it this way or that way. Well, that happens in one generation, but what happens in the next generation? The next generation, it turns to morality. It turns to these practices that are so evil, but if you can't say the Bible is clear, if it's all a matter of interpretation to this person and that person, well then what happens when they come along and say, well, I interpret that passage differently than you. And I don't think the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was homosexuality. I think it was a lack of hospitality, which it was inhospitable to do those things, but it's also the sin of sodomy that is being brought forth. Right? How can you have any morality, any ethics, if there's not some objective standard? There must be. And this has to be based on the Word of God and the fact that God does not change. So it cannot happen that there be something that is a sin one day and then the next day it is acceptable. We cannot rethink our position. We cannot come to new interpretations, new understandings of morality that previous generations did not know. Again, what is changing? Is God changing? Is God's mind changing? Is God's word changing? Or are people changing? Society is changing. Fickle men are changing. This is what happens. People change, and then because churches are more concerned with pleasing men, because they fear men more than they fear God, they alter the word of God to accommodate the sins of men so that they can have their big mega churches. We don't want it. We can't want it. We have to do what the word of God says. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own understanding. Isaiah 5, 20 to 21. This is what is true of men. They call evil good and good evil. They give light for darkness and darkness for light, bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. They have something bitter in their mouth and they say, oh, this is so sweet and wonderful. And then they have something sweet in their mouth and they say, oh, this is bitter and detestable. I want to spit it out. I hate it. This is how they are. But what about God? What about His word? Well, what does the scripture say? Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, it is firmly fixed where? In the heavens. Meaning, if it's in the heavens, it's untouchable, unassaultable by men. Men may change, but God in His word does not. So, we cannot follow the whims, the opinions of feeble, fickle men. Right? We must take our stand on the word of God, even if they claim to be experts. And they all claim to be experts because they're wise in their own eyes. If God's word declares something to be good, if it declares something to be evil, then that settles the issue. There's no debate. There is no debate. We must believe the word of God, even if the whole world rejects it. Even if we are called bigots, We're called narrow-minded. We're called fanatics. We're called cultists. Even if we're imprisoned, or we're beaten, or they seize our property from us, or they put us to death, let God be true, and let every man be found a liar. God will be proven true, and all men will be proven to be liars. So let's take our stand with God and with His holy word. And even if one of our friends or one of our loved ones begins to practice some sin, we cannot change our view on what is good and right based upon our loved ones to accommodate them. And this is a potential. This is happening. Even if it is our wife, even if it is our father or our mother, a son or a daughter, a brother or a sister, if they're doing something that God calls evil, then we must believe what the Bible says, and we must tell them, dear father, dear mother, right, brother or sister, son or daughter, this is what God says. His word says this is sin, this is evil, and you cannot practice this sin and enter into the kingdom of God. You must repent of this sin, even if it means we lose a relationship. They walk away from us, and they don't want anything to do with us ever again. If you are ashamed of the word of Christ, then He'll be ashamed of you. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed before God and His angels. We don't want Him to be ashamed of us before God and His angels, so we can't be ashamed of Him in this life before men. But we must confess and believe the word of God. So we cannot accommodate, we cannot change the standard of morality based upon human relationships, right? But this is commonly a problem. When it comes to relatives, everything is relative. It's all relative. Morality, doctrine, everything is open because we want to keep our loved ones. We want to maintain this relationship. We want to maintain this friendship more than we love the Word of God. Well, that's to love men more than God. But aren't we supposed to love God more than men? Isn't that what Jesus teaches us? That if we love father or mother, if we love son or daughter, if we love brother or sister more than Christ, then we're not worthy of Him. And how in this life do we show our love for Christ? Obedience to His word. By believing every word of Christ. So this is what we have to do. Okay, so back to Malachi. God does not change. God does not change. Now, why is He bringing this truth forward? Right? What is the point He's trying to make? Look again, Malachi 3:6. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. So He's bringing forward a truth, a reality about their situation, and then He's telling them, the reason this is true of you is because this is what's true of God. Because God does not change, therefore you, the children of Jacob, have not been consumed. The reason Israel, as a nation, was not obliterated from the face of the earth in Malachi's generation or in many generations before was not because they were a righteous people. It is not because they, the Jews, have a superior nature to the Gentiles or to other nations. But rather, it was because God made a promise. God's promise and the fact that God will not fail to do what He has promised. And here He calls them children of Jacob. Children of Jacob. To draw their attention back to their patriarchs. To Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God made certain promises to these patriarchs, to these men. And the point of those promises, right, the main thrust of the promise was that God would bring the Christ into the world, and as a man, He would be descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? That the Christ is fully God and fully man. And as a man, He would come through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. According to the flesh, according to His human nature, the Christ would be descended from these men and from the nation that God would form from them, the nation of Israel. Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, and it is on the basis of this promise, this is what has kept God from utterly consuming them and wiping them off of the face of the earth. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Romans 9, verse 1 says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forevermore. Amen. Right? To them belong the patriarchs, to the nation of Israel, and from their race, according to the flesh. Right? According to his human descent, Christ was an Israelite. He was a Jew. He was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it is because of this promise that God made to the patriarchs to grant to them salvation on the basis of Christ, who would come into the world through them. Therefore, God has not consumed the present generation, right? Their physical descendants have not been destroyed. They have not been wiped from the face of the earth like he has done to other nations. Israel has this blessing. Right? Isn't it a blessing to not be obliterated from the face of the earth? Right? Because had God done to them what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah, none of these people would be alive. Malachi wouldn't be alive. He wouldn't even be writing to them because none of them would exist because they would have been wiped off the face of the earth. So it is a blessing, right, that they have not been completely destroyed. And this blessing rests upon the promise of God, not on their righteousness, not because they are superior to other people, not because they are more spiritual than other nations. As a matter of fact, their sins are just as great. Their sins are just as grievous as other nations, nations that God has consumed in the past. Isaiah chapter 1. This is the point Isaiah is making when he names them according to what they truly are. They have the name Israel, but they're not really Israelites. But rather, they are Sodomites. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah in Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, and my people do not understand. There, he's saying they're dumber than an ox or a donkey. Even a dumb ox or a dumb donkey. Right, just dumb old donkeys. Even they know that they ought to love their master, have affection to their master who feeds them, but they don't know their master, who is God. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. For from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with wool. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or of goats. There, he calls them rulers of Sodom, right? You people of Gomorrah is what he says. And again, who is he talking to here? He's talking to Israelites. He's talking to the Jewish nation, yet he addresses them as Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Not meaning literally. They're not literally Sodom and Gomorrah, but he means it in a figurative way, as a manner of speech, because they're no better than Sodom and Gomorrah. They are behaving and acting just as wickedly as those cities that God destroyed. They are just as evil. Yet, with Sodom and Gomorrah, God did not leave any survivors. Not one person escaped. He completely, utterly destroyed those wicked cities off the face of the earth, and he left them no survivors. There was never found on the earth, after that day of judgment against them, a man of Sodom, a man of Gomorrah, or of any of those surrounding cities. That nation, those people, were completely consumed by the Lord. Well, Israel has sinned just as wickedly, but God did not completely consume them. He has left them some survivors. Why? Why did God do that for Israel, but not do it for Sodom and Gomorrah? Because I, the Lord, do not change. Because God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to bring the Christ into the world through their flesh, through their descendants. And if God did to them what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah, then he would not be able to keep his word of promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But God always keeps his promises. And so God kept his promise in spite of the people. Right? Not because of the people. In spite of them, he kept it. And this is why they remain in the days of Malachi when other nations have been consumed. Sodom and Gomorrah are no more. Assyria has been destroyed at this point. Babylon the Great has fallen at this point. We read about Edom in chapter 1. Right? They're going to be destroyed. If they say we will rebuild, what does God say? You may rebuild, but I will tear it down again. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is indignant forever. Go ahead and build it back, he says, and I'm going to tear it down and destroy it again. I'm going to completely consume and overthrow those people because of their wickedness. But Israel, he left them some survivors. He left them a remnant. They have not been consumed. He brought them and restored them to their own place. Though God might have consumed them, though he could have consumed them, though they deserved to be consumed, yet God spared them, not because of them, but for the sake of his own name and for the sake of his word and because of his love for their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This same lesson Moses preached to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9, just before the death of Moses and the people entered into the promised land under the ministry of Joshua, Moses is reminding the people that all of these blessings that they are about to experience are not the result of their own righteousness, but rather the result of the faithfulness of God. So don't presume upon it, but rather do what is right in the sight of God. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 1 says, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of Anakim, whom you know and whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, because you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of Israel, or from the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, You have been rebellious against the Lord, even at Horeb. You provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. When I went up onto the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words that the Lord has spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And at the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord God gave the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, "Arise, go down quickly from there, for your people, whom you have brought out from Egypt, have acted corruptly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a metal image." So isn't that the same truth that Malachi is repeating in his own generation? Right? It's not because of your righteousness. It's their wickedness, and it's the word that God swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is why you have not been consumed. Now, a naysayer, a critic of the Bible and the ways of God, and there's plenty of those people out there, they'll say, well, this isn't fair, right? This isn't right. How can Israel and Sodom act the same way? How can they both be equally wicked, equally deserving of the wrath of God? God consumed the one, but not the other. And what is the answer to such critics? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. God can do whatever he wants. Psalm 115, verse 3. Or as it says in Romans chapter 9, verse 14. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who are you? You are a man. And will you answer back to God? Doesn't God have a right to do whatever he wants in his own creation? As it says in Romans 9, 14. What shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. If God wants to judge one nation because of their sin and completely consume them, then it is his prerogative as Almighty God and as the judge of the world to do this, and he can do so. If God wants to judge another nation that is equally as wicked, but only partially consume them, as he did with Israel, God did judge them, but he didn't make a complete end of them. He left them a remnant. He left them some survivors. He brought them back to their land. And if God wants to do that, then it is his prerogative as Almighty God, the creator of heavens and the earth, to do whatever he wants. He can have mercy on whomever he wills, and he can harden whomever he wills. In the case of Israel, in contrast to many other nations, God had compassion on them because of their fathers. God spared them for the sake of his name and for the sake of his word. For if God, again, had completely consumed Israel, then his word would have failed, because Abraham would not have become a blessing to all the nations of the world if Christ wasn't born through him. So he spared them, not because of their righteousness, but for the sake of his name. Now, this is the truth that God is bringing to their attention, bringing to the forefront. Now the question is, for what purpose? Right? What is the purpose of God bringing these truths forward? Verse 7. For from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Here, he says, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Right, as the people are in the days of Malachi, he's saying, so have you been for many generations. This is what has been true of you for many, many years. Ever since the days of the fathers, you have been a stubborn and a rebellious people. Isn't that what Moses, we read from Deuteronomy chapter 9? Isn't that what he's telling them? The very second you stepped out of Egypt, from the moment you left that place, You've been rebellious against God. You've been disobedient to Him. You have not walked in His ways. You were so unfaithful to God, and He was so angry with you at Horeb that He was ready to completely destroy you. And He didn't, for the same reason, because of His promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So from the day they came up out of Egypt, they have been a rebellious people. And that rebellious, wild spirit has remained in the people of Israel from generation to generation to generation. Right? The history of Israel was not a history of faithfulness to God, but it was a history of rebellion, of stubbornness, and of treachery. Faithfulness was the exception to the rule. It was rare. It was found among a remnant of righteous people, but not in the majority of the people. And this from the days of the fathers all the way down to Malachi's generation. Stubbornness, rebellion, turning aside, failing to keep the statutes of God. So their sins are many. There's many evidences of their sins. And God might have justly consumed them, yet, again, He has not done so. He has spared them from utter destruction. He's telling them this. You have been spared, right? You have been kept alive to this day. Your nation has continued to this present day, while other nations, Sodom and Gomorrah, Canaan, Assyria, Babylon, Edom, they've all been destroyed. And this is evidence of God's kindness. God's kindness to you and His severity toward them. Well, isn't that a blessing from God? Isn't it a blessing from the Lord to not be destroyed, to not be consumed? Right? Isn't it better for a nation to have some survivors than for a nation to be utterly wiped off the face of the earth? So God has shown you a kindness in that your nation continues, but don't presume upon that kindness. Don't take it for granted. Do not think that because you, Israel, continue, whereas other nations like Sodom have been destroyed, do not think for a moment that that guarantees that you're going to go to heaven, that you have the favor and blessing of God. Don't think that if you commit sins as they did, that if you continue in your sins, that you will not face the wrath of God. That's the point He's making to them. Yes, Sodom sinned and was destroyed. But how were they destroyed? They were doubly destroyed. Sodom was destroyed in two ways. First, they were destroyed in this life. They were consumed. They were wiped off the face of the earth. But is that the only destruction that they experienced? What is the second destruction that Sodom and Gomorrah face? Well, what is the second death? It is the lake of fire. They were destroyed in this life as an example of what will happen to them and all of the ungodly in the life to come, in that they will be cast into the lake of fire. Jude verse 7 tells us that this is the case. This is the proper interpretation of what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, of Genesis chapter 18 and 19. Jude verse 7. Jude 7 says, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Right? The greater destruction that Sodom and Gomorrah experienced wasn't what happened to them on the earth, though that was a very great instruction, but rather it's what's going to happen to them on the day of judgment. The fire and sulfur that fell from heaven to the earth and destroyed their lives, their present life, is, according to Jude, an illustration. It is an example of the punishment of eternal fire. Now, at this point in the history of Israel, God has not sent fire from heaven to earth to destroy the nation of Israel, to completely consume them. He has not sent a foreign army to come and kill every single one of them and wipe them from the pages of human history. He did send Babylon to them, And they did kill many of them, but some of them were kept alive. Some of them were preserved by God, and they were brought back, and they have been restored to their own country. So they have not experienced the same temporal, earthly judgment that Sodom and Gomorrah experienced. And this is because of the kindness of God, right? In Malachi's generation, they are the direct recipients of this kindness, for they are the offspring of the exiles who were brought back from Babylon and brought back and restored to their own nation. And their being restored is not because they are better than Sodom and Gomorrah, but it is because I, the Lord, do not change, because of God's promise to the patriarchs. So the nation, Malachi's audience, they continue for the sake of Christ. But this is no guarantee that the people are safe and secure, that they have nothing to worry about, that their eternal destiny is fixed and certain. But on the contrary, if they continue living the way that they're living currently, if they persist in their sin, if they are stubborn and rebellious in their ways, then they're going to experience the same destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Not the destruction associated with this life, but the destruction of eternal fire in the life to come. That's the point he's making here. You see, this is what people do. Men receive some blessing from God in this life, and then they conclude that because God has granted me a blessing, because he's granted me a favor, he's given to me a kindness, then that guarantees that I will have all of God's kindness, that I will have all of his favors, that I will have all of his blessings, both in this life and in the life to come, regardless of how I live, regardless of what I believe, that I can do whatever I want, I can live in sin, and because God has given me a blessing, then that guarantees that I'm going to make it to heaven one day. Isn't this what people do all the time? This is what John the Baptist was preaching against. Do not say to yourself, you have Abraham. We have Abraham as our father. That's what they were saying. We have Abraham as our father. Well, is that a good heritage to have? Is it a blessing to have Abraham as your father? Well, wouldn't we rather have Abraham as our father than Cain? Who wants Cain as their father? Who wants to have Esau as their father? Who wants Ishmael? What about Ahab and Jezebel? Right? Who would like to have those wretched parents? But nobody. Right? We would rather have Abraham as our father. That's a blessing from God. We have Abraham as our father. That's true. It's right. It is a blessing. But does that guarantee you're going to go to heaven? No, it does not guarantee that you're going to go to heaven. But only if you do the works of Abraham. Only if you follow in the footsteps of Abraham. Only if you share, as it says in Romans 4, in the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Having him as your physical father does not guarantee that you will experience the same blessings of Abraham. So what is necessary? What must the people do? Well, notice what he says. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Return to me, which is another way of saying, repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent of your sin. Turn away from your iniquity and turn to the Lord and serve him in holiness and uprightness. Quit presuming on the grace of God. Quit taking God's kindness for granted and see that if you continue in your sin, God is going to destroy you. And the only way for you to escape is to return to him. But if you return to him, he's going to return to you. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only way that we are assured the blessings and favor of God. Only on the basis of Christ can we have God's favor, is his countenance lifted up toward us. And when we have the kindness of God manifested to us, this is what we should do. We should let God's kindness lead us to repentance. But if the kindness of God does not lead us to repentance, then what will happen? Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. See, these same truths are being taught all across the Bible. We read in Deuteronomy, Malachi, we referenced John the Baptist. Now we're reading in Romans chapter 2. They're all teaching the same thing over and over again, many different ways. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the richness of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Right, there's our phrase. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But what if it doesn't? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. This is what he's showing them. God has been kind to you. He has not consumed you. Do not squander the kindness of God. Do not presume upon the grace of God. Because if this does not lead you to repentance, then all you're doing is storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. All you're doing is giving another bit of evidence for God's just condemnation of you on the day of judgment. Israel has experienced a kindness, a favor, a blessing that other nations have not experienced. But if this kindness doesn't lead them to repent, then they will experience the same eternal destiny as the men of Sodom, as the men of Canaan, as the men of Babylon, or any other wicked nation that God has destroyed. And actually, Jesus says that it'll be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the men of Sodom than it will be for the men of Israel who saw his mighty works and did not repent of their sin. It'll actually be worse for them, he says. And the same thing is true for us. Are we not experiencing, even this very moment, the kindness of God today? We're not dead. We haven't been consumed. Right? We drove on the roads this morning with all those crazy drivers, some of them drunk, many of them smoking marijuana because everyone's doing that in Oklahoma today because of the government made it legal, right? They're doing those things, right? And you get on the road, you take your life in your own hands. But we didn't get hit by a drunk driver. We didn't die on the way. We're here. We're alive. We're preserved this day. We're not dead. We have not been destroyed. Though God could have destroyed us many times over because of our sins, he has not done so. But he's given to us life today, and he has sustained our life. Right? If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? Right, is what the psalm tells us in Psalm 130, verse 3. So this is a blessing God has given to us. We are alive today. And also another blessing. We're alive today, and we're not at the casino. Right? We're alive today, and we're not at the bar. We're not having a hangover today. But where are we at? We're gathered with the people of God, and we're hearing the word of God. Right? We've heard and read more just the scripture without the interpretation. We've read more scripture today than some people will ever hear in their entire life. Is that not a blessing from God? That he has given to us and he has withheld that from other people. He's given it to us. He's granted it to us. So what must we do? We must do the works of God. And what is the work of God? As it says in John chapter 6, verse 28, they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. This is what we must do. Today is the day of salvation. We must believe and we must repent. Or as Malachi says, return to me and I will return to you. Or as the prophet Isaiah says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. They are red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. If you are willing and obedient. You shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah 1, 18 and 19. For what did our Lord Jesus Christ say? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What about the apostle in Hebrews chapter 4? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. This is what we must do. We have experienced the kindness of God, the blessing of God, the favor of God. Well, if we receive that, don't presume upon it, but let that kindness lead us to repentance. If you hear his voice, do not harden, but rather receive it with joy and let it bear good fruit within us. And this is what we must pray that God would do, that he would implant the word that we have heard into our hearts and that it would bear much good fruit. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we come to you today, Lord, with great confidence, Lord, knowing that we have heard your word. Lord, we have heard your declaration. Lord, we have read your judgments. And Lord, we know that these things are true because you are the God who does not change. Lord, you are perfect in all of your ways. Lord, you do not need to alter anything that you have determined to do. Lord, we thank you that you are fixed, you are immovable. Lord, you are stable, you are immutable. Lord, you are perfect in everything that you do, and that your word, Lord, in it we have a place that we can go. Lord, when all of this world around us is subject to so much change, and certainly, Lord, the opinions of men, the ideas and doctrines that come from men, Lord, the morality that comes from men, Lord, we see that it changes every day, multiple times a day. And Lord, we need somewhere that we can go, where we can find truth, where we can find that which is fixed and certain and that is not subject to change. And Lord, you've given to us your holy word. Lord, it has come down from heaven, from your mouth. Lord, that you are the one who has spoken through our prophets and our apostles, and they have delivered to us your word that is fixed, it is certain, it is unchanging. And Lord, we thank you that we can go to it and know exactly what you believe. Lord, what your judgment, what your mind is concerning anything that you address in the Bible. And Lord, we have this as an anchor for our soul. Lord, knowing that your promises, Lord, the promises that you've given to your people, that it is impossible that you would fail to keep them. That, Lord, you have laid up for us a reward, a treasure in heaven, where no thief can break in and steal it, where rust cannot destroy it, where moths cannot eat it. But it is kept there by you for us, and we know that you will give it to us because you have promised. And Lord, you will never lie or change your mind. Lord, we pray that the many blessings you've bestowed upon us, Lord, that we would not presume upon your kindness and your grace and mercy, but rather, Lord, when we receive these things, that they would lead us to repentance, Lord, to faithfulness to you. Lord, you have been faithful to us. Lord, may we be faithful in return. And Lord, may we be found doing your will as faithful servants. Lord, knowing that though we are now in the time of our labor and work, yet there is a reward for those who serve you faithfully. And Lord, may we live, Lord, not for present temporal blessings, Lord, though you may give and grant those to your people, but rather, Lord, may the forefront of our mind be driven by the spiritual and the eternal blessings that await all of your children. And Lord, may we strive for those things, to enter into the kingdom of God, and Lord, to be found as your faithful children. So Lord, be with us. Lord, help us to do your will. Lord, grant to us true faith and true repentance. And Lord, give us conviction and confidence, Lord, that we are your children, and that, Lord, you do love us, and that you will never leave us or forsake us. Lord, help us to believe these truths. And it is in Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen.